I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we open up God's Word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Word, which gives us life and light and truth. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens up to us your Word and applies it directly to our hearts and our situation. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit this morning that you would apply the words that come straight from your Word to our experience individually. And I pray that you would bring a rich blessing this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you came last week, you got to tune in or listen or participate in one of the most exciting Bible studies that I've been doing lately on the book of Esther. I did not know how much is really in the book of Esther. Did you? It's incredible. So here is part two. And unfortunately, I had so much fun in the book of Esther this week that I'm going to have to do a part three next week. But Esther's unlike any other book in the Bible. It's a story. But parallel to the story is another story, the story of the great controversy, the story of end time events that runs parallel to the story of Esther. And if you read Esther without those eyes that can be opened by the Holy Spirit, you just read a story. But when the Holy Spirit comes and takes the scales off of your eyes, like he's been doing for me, you begin seeing a whole nother story that applies to you and to me. So let me share with you the prophetic outline that I shared with you last week so that you kind of get an idea of where we've already covered and where we're going. Last week we covered the main enemy of the story, Haman, an Agagite, and an enemy of the Jews. And if you didn't catch last week's sermon, you're going to have to go back on YouTube and figure out why they call him an Agagite. If you did catch it, you're smiling right now and you're saying, I know why they call him an Agagite. There's another person, hint, there's another person called Agag in the Bible, and Haman's related. We also looked at the ultimate enemy, Satan, who inspires Haman, and he's the dragon power behind the scenes at the end of time that not only inspires Haman, but inspires the beast power. Both Haman and the beast power required worship at their time. And the whole issue in the book of Esther is over worship, just like the whole issue in Revelation at the end of time is over what, everyone? Worship. It's over worship. Now we're going to go over God's last day people who are represented by Mordecai in the story of Esther. You're going to see it. It ties right together. There's a new element, and I'll describe it a little bit later, but that was presented to me last week, that Esther is a type of Christ, and wow, I didn't see that, and that has exploded on me this week. We're going to look at the crisis or the death decree for not worshiping Haman and the death decree for not for refusing to worship the beast. We'll look at the time of trouble. Jacob's time of trouble. We'll look at the decision of faith, the faith of Esther. If I perish, I perish. And the faith of the remnant who did not love their lives to the death. Then the last two elements to this outline are evil unmasked and destroyed, just as Haman was unmasked and destroyed, and the beast will be unmasked and destroyed at the end. And then the final deliverance, the hope that we've all been waiting for when God comes and delivers us from the powers of darkness. So we return back to the book of Esther to discover first the true remnant of God, and who do we stumble upon but Mordecai. And we're looking at Esther chapter 3 verse 2 this morning. Esther chapter 3 starting in verse 2, and it says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But what? Well, what is it? Mordecai did what? Bowed not, nor did him reverence. One man, a single record of one who would not bow the knee. At the time of the flood, there was one family who remained faithful, Noah and his family. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, known as by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they were the only ones, the remnant. And likewise, at the end of time, the book of Revelation describes a small, singular group of people who stand when every other knee bows in submission to the beast. Now, you may say to me, Pastor, I already knew that. And I'm part of that group. But wait a minute. That's actually not a given, even in an Adventist congregation. There are some, even in our church, well, I'm not talking about Stone Tower, but I'm saying there are some, even in the church at large, who say the majority of people will be saved at the end of time. The majority. How do I know? I was sitting in pastors' meetings a number of years ago when a professor came in from a particular state and began telling authority on Revelation and began telling everyone, the majority of people on earth will be saved. Doesn't matter what you really believe. It doesn't really matter what church you go to. The majority of people will be saved. Is that what Jesus says? Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to eternal life. It's important for us to realize that being a remnant, part of the remnant, costs something. It means that you're going against the rest of the crowd. It means that you're not on the broad road. You're not on the going through the broad gate. You're not going where everybody else is going. You're going against the current. And let me tell you, if you believe, like this professor was teaching, that the majority will be saved, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to fall asleep, right? Man, if I'm going to be saved anyways, doesn't matter what I do, who I believe in, what I believe, I might as well do whatever I want. And you fall asleep, and there you have it, Laodicea, right in the church. But there is a remnant, and we find only the mention of one person at the gate. Only one, and it was Mordecai. At the end of time, the Bible initially claims or says that the saints are the ones who will stand at the end of time. The word saints is hagios, which means holy ones. Rather than being known by their name, they are known rather by their character. They have two distinct traits that set them apart from the rest of people on the globe. And here they are right here, Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the what? The saints. Now, let me ask you something. Are those saints holy because they're holy? Why are they holy? Because they have received the righteousness of Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 3, it says there are how many righteous? None righteous, not even one. Not your pastor, not your priest. Sorry to say, not even your mother. All are in need of a Savior. The only one who has ever lived righteously is Christ. And so these saints, these holy ones, the hagios, the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, can keep those commandments and can have that faith because they have been accounted holy by the Lord. By faith, they've been made righteous by the Lord. His righteousness covers them. They're the holy ones, the holy ones. And they keep the commandments of God above human laws. And that's just what we find in the accusation of Haman against not only Mordecai, but the Jews as a whole. They are identified by the law they kept above the law of the land. Listen to how Haman accuses Mordecai before the king and what he uses to describe him. We're in Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is how Haman describes the end-time remnant group of people. It says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws," that's the Ten Commandments, "are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's law," that's civil law. "Therefore," and that's the law that the king had written for him to bow down and give worshipful reverence to Haman. So they have diverse laws. They don't keep the king's law. "Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. They should all die." So Haman points to this one area to identify those people who are going to face the death decree. And the one area he points to is their laws, the Ten Commandments, which are different, number one. And then number two, they did not keep the king's law, the law to bow down to Haman. Why? Because the two laws, civil law and divine law, had come into conflict. The Jews had to demonstrate who was their true king and who would they listen to at all costs. Who did they trust? Did they trust the king to preserve their life, or did they trust the King of Kings to preserve their life? And that was demonstrated by whose law they put as preeminent. Now don't miss this. The Jews were not law-breaking citizens, and neither should Christians at the end of time be law-breaking citizens, right? Lawlessness is the character of those who will be lost, not those who are saved. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work," what? "Iniquity." When you go to other versions, it says, "ye that work lawlessness." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, it says, You have loved righteousness and hated," what is that word? "Iniquity," which means lawlessness. "You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So God's people are not characterized by lawlessness. Rather, God's people are characterized by obedience. These are law-obeying citizens, but they have a priority, and that is God's law above all human law. And when God's law says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and human religions and laws say Sunday is sacred and should be kept as the Sabbath instead of the seventh day, it is then that God's people will rise up like Mordecai or the Apostle Peter and say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Amen? And that's where it is. And we got a small taste of that during this pandemic, didn't we? I don't know what it was like in your place, but here they said 10 people, 10 could come and worship the Lord. 10. Now, which 10 am I going to choose? I mean, this Sabbath I could choose 10 over here. That Sabbath I could choose 10 over there. But the Lord tells us that we're to come every Sabbath. Every Sabbath we're to come and worship Him. How can I tell you you can't come and worship the Lord? And that was one of the reasons why we stayed open. And this is the crux of the issue here in the book of Esther. Christians don't break the speed limit just because they want to go faster. Lord, help me. And you pray for me that I can recognize those things. But we choose God's law over and above human law when the two conflict. And that was the crux of the issue in the book of Esther. Haman designated this group of people who Mordecai belonged to as a group that would not follow the king's law, but maintain their allegiance to God's law. And which law would they not follow? Well, the law that required them to worship Haman whenever he passed by. And it was an act of worship because Haman was seeking to place himself in the position of God and receive the deep bows and worshipful reverence offered him as one who was in the place of God. And friends, just as this setup happened in the book of Esther, prophecy is nailing it down that it will happen again. There will be another Haman. The beast power or the papacy, there will be another Mordecai. The remnant people, there will be another civil law enforcing false worship. The Sunday law, laws enforcing Sunday observance will be enacted. And there will be another opportunity for those who call themselves followers of Christ to either bow to the beast and follow Sunday observance or stand with Christ and follow the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. Let's go together and find this Sunday law in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of what? Out of the earth. He had two horns like a what? Like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon." There you go. Now, we know that in the Bible prophecy, beasts represent what? Come on, you know it. Nations. And this beast right here, is this an old beast or a young beast? It's a young one, right? It says a lamb. You go to Daniel chapter 8, and instead of a lamb, it talks about a ram. A ram is an old beast. A goat is an old beast. It's an adult beast. But a lamb is a young beast. And so this nation would be younger than all the other nations on the earth. It would be a young beast. Another thing is that this beast would be a Christian, or this nation would be a Christian nation represented by the symbol of a lamb. In John 1:29, Jesus was pointed out as the Lamb of God. So a lamb represents this nation that comes up out of the earth. And it coming up out of the earth is a symbol of an unpopulated area, unlike the sea beast that was just before it, that came up out of the waters, representing coming up out of a very populated area on the earth. Among other nations and other peoples and languages and tongues, just as the papacy rose in the midst of the divided kingdom of fallen Rome. But this beast, he rises up and out of the earth where there's not multitudes of people and many great nations as there was with the first beast. And if you go down the list, there's no other nation that fits the description except who? The United States of America, our own home sweet home. Ultimately, someday, religious freedom will be removed, and like a dragon, this nation will pass laws directly against God's own law. Now, how do we know that it's going to be a Sunday law? Well, Revelation 13:12 says, "And he exercises all the power of which beast? The first beast." And the first beast is the papacy. And what sort of power does the papacy exercise? There you go. Religious power, right? The state, unless you live under communism, isn't normally interested in what you do and what you... Right? However, this beast... This nation exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship who? The first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So here you have a second beast rising up out of the earth, and he exercises religious authority, even though it's a civil power, exercises religious authority, turning everyone to worship the first beast. Now, how do you worship the first beast? Well, the first beast is a Roman Catholic papacy, and if the second beast, the United States, is going to turn everyone to the first beast in an act of worship to the first beast, what other issue would be enacted other than Sunday sacredness? This is the one area where the papacy has directly contradicted the commandments of God and is the one mark she claims as her special mark of authority. I want to take you to a few recent quotes by the papacy that revealed their agenda and shows that bringing the world to Sunday worship through climate change is what they intend to do, and America will take the lead in this. Just in the year 2020, Pope Francis had this to say. He said, the COVID-19 pandemic has shown how Earth can recover if we what? Allow it to rest. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What sort of ways are we going to allow the earth to rest? Well, maybe shutting everything down mandatorily for another pandemic, shutting it down, everything down mandatorily for another whatever. But you know, if you shut everything down for too long of a period, what happens? The economy and everything begins to crash, right? And people begin to rebel. So what is another option? I know. What if we shut everything down for one whole day a week? And if you did it on one whole day a week, which day would that be? Do you see where the reasoning's going? If we allowed it to rest, and then he goes on and says, must spur people to adopt simpler lifestyles to help the planet. What are those simpler lifestyles that will help the planet, and how do we help allow our planet to rest? This statement only echoes the clear agenda the papacy made in his encyclical on the need for action in climate change. In his encyclical, the Pope makes it clear that the climate change is his chosen path to pave the way for a universal Sunday law. Here it is in the encyclical, and right there, this was written in 2015, Laudato Si, he says, on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, what is he comparing it to? Don't miss it. He's making that transition. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. He's nailing down what we need to do in order to heal our relationship with this planet. Here's the answer. Here's that day of rest. Sunday is the first day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity. The pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality, it also proclaims man's eternal rest in God. In this way, Christian spirituality incorporates the value of relaxation, there's rest, and festivity. And so, the day of rest, centered on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor. The day of rest. He doesn't say the week of rest, the year of rest, the 3 years of rest. He says the day of rest. And which day is that? Sunday. Now, what is the Pope saying? He's saying climate change and the social concerns of our planet can all be fixed if we turn back to the church's day of rest, Sunday. And I want you to listen to what former President Barack Obama, the one whom the current president served as second in command with, said on the very day that this encyclical was made, published. Former President Barack Obama, the same day this encyclical was released, declared, "I welcome His Holiness Pope Francis's encyclical and deeply admire the Pope's decision to make the case clearly, powerfully, and what sort of authority? Full moral authority of his position." And by the way, a person doesn't have authority innately by their position. They are given authority. Right? If the entire populace of the United States rose up together and said, "We don't want the current president," what would happen? He'd have to step down. Unless there was another faction that was stronger that rose up and said, "We do want the president." If the entire church rose up and said, "Pastor Michael, we don't want you any longer," I could kick, I could scream, I could say, "I'm holding on to this pulpit and you're not taking me." But let me tell you, your authority only comes from the authority that people are willing to give you. Which is good for us to realize as parents, as bosses, anywhere in life, the authority that you have is only there as it's authority that's given to you. So if you want to have authority or keep your position of authority, you need to earn the respect and trust of those around you. Okay, he continues. "Clearly, powerfully, and with the full moral authority of his position for action on global climate change, I believe the United States must be a what?" What did he say? He said, "I believe the United States must be a leader in this effort." I see it. Do you see it? A law enacting Sunday led by the lobbying of the papacy to world leaders. And who leads the effort in honor of the first beast? The second beast power, the United States of America. This brings our country to the same place it brought Mordecai and Esther and the Jews in Medo-Persia to the bitter death decree issued by Haman. Notice that because of their fidelity to God's law, Haman pushes for a death decree, and it's exactly the same at the end of time. Those who keep the commands of God over the laws of men will face the final crisis, the death decree of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 15, it says, "He was granted power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of that beast should be killed." That's a death decree. Does the Bible say it's coming? It does. And it happened just as it happened. It will happen just as it happened in the book of Esther. Whenever you have to choose between following God and following man, the very thing that is revealed in that test is the genuineness of your faith. Because we can all say that we have faith, right? We can all say, "Well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. I go to a Christian church. Of course I was baptized April 19, 1982. And we can say, "That makes me a Christian." But when you have to choose between following God's law or following the law of the state, the genuineness of your faith is revealed. Was it all words or was it genuine? Now, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for faith to be tested and revealed at the end of time? You remember the words of Jesus, right? In Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. Christianity is in vogue at the end of time. Its popularity rises and everyone begins to say they are Christians. You know another time in history when Christianity came in vogue? Do you remember? Who was ruling at that time? Constantine. You remember that Christianity went through a time where it was not in vogue, it was not popular, that Christians were being burned at the stake under Nero. Burned to light his gardens, and then the tide suddenly turned. And all of a sudden, Christianity found its way up into the upper ranks, and Constantine purportedly converted. Not really, but he said he converted. And then, all of a sudden, Christianity that was once despised now became the very thing you wanted to be. And it's going to happen again. You have seen a rise in secularism that has been going and going and going and going, and soon that rise in secularism will flip. And there will be a rise in the popularity of Christianity, and we're beginning to see that even right now. Christianity isn't a brand you wear, but it's becoming a brand now. Today we find Christianity is returning to popularity in the music industry and Hollywood, different people that you would have never thought would have converted to becoming Christians are now wearing that name. Justin Bieber, Kim Kardashian, Chadwick Boseman, Kate Upton, Caitlyn Jenner, Kanye West, Chance the Rapper. The list goes on. Now, you may not have known any of these people, and that's okay. But if one of those names stuck out, you probably recognize, or maybe you're even scratching your head and said, I didn't know they're Christian. Well, it's official. And the list goes on. And I've been surprised by how many public figures from the music industry, Hollywood, politicians, etc., all claim the name of Jesus and that they are devout followers of him. And this is just what we find at the end of time. And to separate the genuine from the false and to reveal to heaven and earth those who have truly given their lives to Christ, a test comes. And that test does not create a Christian. That test reveals a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 13, it says, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what?
Fire.
By fire. And the fire shall, what everyone? Try every man's work of what sort it is. You know, that should make us tremble a little bit. We should look at our own life and say, you know, there's going to come a day where my own faith, my own standing with the Lord is going to be tried and tested. Am I preparing for that day now? Am I making sure that my life is centered on Jesus now? Am I gathering to myself all the trivial little things that I know have nothing to do with Christ into my life and saying, you know, when the time comes, then I'll get rid of them, not realizing that by that time it will be too late. Because today we're forming a character that will either stand the test or fall when the test comes. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus said, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? And this is the second character trait of the remnant church. They keep the commandments of God, and they reveal the faith of Jesus in their lives. A faith needed to carry them through the final crisis, the death decree. Now, when should we learn this faith? Now, today, right now is when God has given us to build a faith that can endure. When Mordecai stood against the king's decree to bow to Haman, this wasn't the first time he had stood in faith. Mordecai standing at the end was the result of choosing to stand from the very beginning. As he learned to stand for God throughout his life over the little things, those little things prepared him to stand later on, those big issues. So it will be for those who must stand at the end of time. Great Controversy, page 622, says, those who exercise but little faith now. Are you reading it? Are in the what? Are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. When's the time for faith?
Now.
Says, and even if they endure the test, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble because they have never made it a habit to trust in God. Now's the time. Oh, friends, there are going to be opportunities that you're going to face that are going to cause you to have to make difficult decisions. Decisions that will take every ounce of faith that you have. Maybe it's as we talked about a few weeks ago, maybe it's the decision to leave the cities and go to the country. You say, I'm not a country bumpkin. I don't know what to do with all that grass and hay and whatever's out there. I don't even like bugs. And it's a step of faith. Maybe it's another step of faith. Maybe it means you've got to leave your job, which requires you once in a while to work on the Sabbath or Friday nights. And you say, oh, man, Lord, I'm not sure. I mean, that's where I get my sustenance. How do you say it? Sustenance. Thank you. It got all twisted up in a knot. I needed you to untie it in my mind there. Sustenance. That's where I get my sustenance. Lord, if I walk away from this job, I'll have no way of providing for myself. And right there, you realize you've believed a lie. You believe that Walmart or Costco really sustain your life. Or whatever other company you work for, that they're the ones that sustain your life. But, you know, the Bible tells us that it's not our employer that sustains our life. It is God who sustains our life. And let me tell you, when you walk by faith and say, Lord, I'm going to keep your Sabbath day holy. I'm going to keep it by faith. The Lord opens up another job, a better job, a job for you where you don't have to violate your conscience, and you are setting yourself up not only today, but in the future to pass the final test. Today is the day. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under a what? Terrible pressure of discouragement. So better to learn them now. Now is the time to exercise our faith. Now is the time to look up and trust in God now. The next event that follows the death decree in the book of Esther and at the time of the end is a time of trouble, also known as Jacob's time of trouble, where God's people wrestle with their faith and hope just before their ultimate salvation. But before we go over that, I want to cover something briefly that was pointed out to me last week by the Magnuson family, specifically Laura. I hope you don't mind me pointing you out, but you said, you know, I think Esther was a type of Christ. And you remember my comment? I said, no, I don't see it. I don't see it. And then I went back and I heard your voice in my head. Esther's a type of Christ. Esther is a type of Christ. And so I went back and I began looking in the Bible and I said, she's right. Esther is a type of Christ. And I'm so glad that I waited until now to cover that. Otherwise, I would have missed that point. And it's perhaps one of the most important points in the entire book of Esther. Because if you miss that point, you miss how the Lord designs to deliver his people during Jacob's time of trouble. Let me just share with you the different ways that we can see that Esther is a type of Christ. Number one, where did Esther come from? Okay, you say she's a Jew, but where did Esther come from? Did she have a mother? Did she have a father? They had both died. Mother and father gone. No mother, no father. She was raised by Mordecai, who represents, who does Mordecai represent? The remnant. She was raised by Mordecai, and eventually she leaves Mordecai and ascends to where? The palace. And once she ascends to the palace, where does she stay? She remains in that palace until the deliverance of God's people. Now, you may already be making the connections, but first of all, let me make this first connection. First, Esther doesn't have a father or mother, right? Look at the connection between Esther, and then look at the connection that she has with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is king and priest in the Bible. In Esther chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, "for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." So neither father nor mother. Now you go over to Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without what? Father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And here's another verse about Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil," or within the veil. Where is this? Where is this veil? It's the sanctuary in heaven, right? Where was Esther? Not in the sanctuary, but in the palace. And did you know that in the palace, in the Medo-Persian palace, they had an outer court and an inner court? And she could come. So what would happen is people would come to the outer court and they would stand in the outer court. And then if the king recognized them, he would call them in and they would come into the inner court, past the veil, to where the king was. Verse 20 says, "Where the forerunner has entered for us." Who is our forerunner? Jesus. Who went before the Jews to the palace? Esther. And then it continues, "Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus went to heaven as king and priest to intercede for his people there in the heavenly sanctuary. So Esther went ahead of her people to the palace as queen, and also functioning somewhat like a priest to intercede for her people and to save their life. Both Jesus and Esther were forerunners, and both seemed to resemble Melchizedek without father or mother or genealogy, and both function in a royal and religious capacity. In Esther 4, verse 14, it says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Number two, notice that from the time Esther goes to the palace all the way through the death decree to the deliverance, she never leaves the palace. Not once. But she intercedes unseen by any of God's people while they go through the greatest conflict. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Number three, both Esther and Jesus are called stars. Esther's name means star, and Jesus is called the morning star. Revelation 22 verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And the word star here in Greek is astar, which the only difference between astar and Esther is an E versus an A, both meaning star. Another amazing parallel is that Esther is raised by Mordecai, even though she was not his biological daughter, and then went from Mordecai's house to the palace. And think about this quote from Revelation that talks about Jesus living among the remnant, even though he is not biologically Joseph and Mary's biological son, because the Holy Spirit is the one who placed Jesus in Mary, right? And yet, he's raised there with the remnant, and then at some point, he leaves. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 and verse 5. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And the 12 stars represent the 12 apostles, or the 12 patriarchs. That 12 is a symbol of God's true church. "And there appeared a great wonder." Oh, okay. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Verse 5. "And she brought forth a man child." Who is that? That's Jesus. "Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Are you finding this as amazing as I am? It's incredible, I think. The woman in this prophecy represents God's remnant people, and the child represents Jesus. Jesus was raised among God's people, even though he was the Son of God, and after his life on earth, he was raised up to the throne, to a throne in heaven. Now, I'm sure there are many more parallels between Christ and Esther, but this connection seems between Christ and Esther is so important for us to make, because as we look at the time of trouble that the Jews went through after the death decree in Esther, and the time of trouble God's people will face at the end of time after the death decree of the beast, we find a vital truth that if you miss it, well, a vital truth that you may miss, and if you don't make this connection between Esther and Christ, you probably will miss it. So let's move to the time of trouble, and I want to show you that little part there. Now, notice that the death decree happens in the book of Esther, and in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says this of what happens after the death decree. Says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry." Verse 2, "And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with" what? We're going to get back to this in just a moment, but the Lord opened up something to me like 30 seconds before I walked up here as the scripture reading was going on. And I thought, oh, I missed that in the sermon. So I put it in. "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Now, why was Mordecai in bitter anguish of soul after the death decree? Why was he like rent It was his fault, right? Why did Haman pass the death decree? Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. So it's his fault. I mean, if I were in his shoes, I would have thought, it's my fault. I would be realizing that it was my own actions that had caused the death decree. It was his refusal to bow that had now put all of God's people in danger. And when you're faced with death, you begin to question your own life, right? Where have I gone wrong? Did I make a mistake? Is there hope for me to be saved? Was standing for truth worth it? Worth it? I mean, you wrestle with these things. And Mordecai is wrestling. And he's wrestling in sackcloth, and he's wrestling in ashes, and he's wrestling all the way up to the gate of the king. Now, why was Mordecai in bitter anguish of soul? Because he was thinking to himself, can I still be saved? True faith will lead you to accept the consequences of a right decision. Did you hear that? True faith will lead you to accept the consequences of a right decision. Job 13 verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. In Daniel 3 verse 16 through 18, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But, they said, but if what? Yeah, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king. If not, even if we have to perish, this is the right decision, and because it's the right decision made by faith, we're willing to go through the consequences. Right? David, when his sin was laid before him, he said, I'm willing to go through the consequences. I'm willing to face those consequences. There may be times in your life where you will have to eat humble pie. And you have to go through the consequences. But those consequences are right. When those consequences come from the right decision that is made by faith. There are times that you and I will have to face consequences. But don't be afraid of the consequences, because the reward is greater than the consequences. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In the case of Mordecai, he has placed his faith in God, and now it looks like there is no way out. His faith will cost him his life. The date is set, the power of evil is in full control, and as a result, God's people go through a period of a heart-wrenching anguish and a midnight wrestling, and the question that is uppermost on everyone's mind is, will God still save us? And this has a parallel at the end of time called the time of trouble, or Jacob's time of trouble. Where is it in prophecy? It's in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, but at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and everyone that shall be found written in the book. The standing of Michael represents the close of probation. Remember, in the sequence in Esther, the law to worship Haman has already been passed. Everyone has made their decision to follow the law or reject it in honor of God's law. The death decree now goes forth, and when the death decree goes forth, the door of probation closes. I've heard some people say, oh, the door of probation closes before the death decree. Some say, oh, it closes after the death decree. Oh, no, it closes at the death decree. Now, there may be individuals whose probation closes beforehand. My probation could close tomorrow, right? And once the Sunday law is put into place, then each one of us will have to make an individual decision on whether or not we are going to stand for God or reject Him. And that's when our probation closes. Once we have made our decision, our probation closes individually. But there is a general close of probation for the whole world. And when is the last opportunity? Death decree. The death decree is when probation as a general thing for the whole world closes. Revelation reveals a time when probation will close for everyone before the second coming of Jesus. In Revelation 22 verse 11 it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." The crux of this verse is that those who made their decision for or against God are now sealed in that decision. After the Sunday laws will come a death decree, and at that time Michael shall stand up, meaning that the investigative judgment in heaven is now over and probation for planet Earth is up. Probation closes before disaster. Think about the flood. Probation closed a week before the flood. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Probation closed before the fires fell. So at the death decree, before it is carried out, and before our deliverance from this evil world, there will be a close of probation and a time of wrestling and waiting when our faith will shine forth. Great Controversy, page 613, says, "An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. And the final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God." Then it says, "Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands, and with a loud voice, megaphone, he says, 'It is done.' And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, 'Every case has been decided for life or death.' Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation. And Jesus is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now during this time, God's people will flee to the mountains. For the psalmist says in Psalm 27 verse 5, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a what? A rock." And the promise of God's people comes again from the book of Psalms, Psalms 91, 5 through 8. "You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness." This is talking about the seven last plagues. "Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." In Great Controversy, page 616, it says, "Jacob's night of anguish, when he wrestled in prayer for deliverance from the hand of Esau, represents the experience of God's people in the time of trouble." Now, I want you to notice what happens in Esther immediately at the beginning of the time of trouble. As soon as the time of trouble begins, word comes to Esther. And where is Esther? She's in the palace. What do you think Esther does? Do you think she puts on her royal robe and exit the palace and go to Mordecai? Does she do that? No. Instead, from the palace, she sends a chamberlain, which in my mind represents an angel. And the chamberlain goes and then comes back with the story. This is what's happening. And then Esther does something significant. In Esther chapter 4 verse 4, it says, "So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed." Because remember, Mordecai is where now? He's at the gate. He's at the gate of the palace. And what is he clothed in? Sackcloth, but not just sackcloth. He's filled with ashes, covered from head to toe, sackcloth and ashes. He's at the gate. He's weeping. He's crying. Why is he weeping and crying? Because of himself. And he says, I'm wrong. And maybe something's wrong with me. And maybe I've made a wrong decision. Or maybe I didn't stand like the Lord wanted me to stand. Or maybe I've done something wrong. It's all my fault. This death decree has come. And he's sitting there and he's wrestling. And what does Esther do? And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he what? He received it not. Okay, so Mordecai represents who? The remnant. During the time of trouble, Jacob's time of trouble, Esther represents Christ. And Christ, at the beginning of the time of trouble, sends what? You read it, right? Didn't you read it? Still on the screen if you want to catch up. Sent what? Raiment of clothes to clothe Mordecai. She sent a robe for him to put on and then asked him to take off his sackcloth and ashes. This reminds me of the verse in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand. Oh, go back. To resist him, then it says. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with a garment. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Doesn't that sound similar? In Revelation 19, 7 through 8, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what do the garments represent? The righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness from Jesus. And how is the righteousness obtained? Romans 4 verse 5 says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Galatians 5 verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness is sent. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You didn't go and get it from a store. No, 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 no. It's sent from the palace to where you are, and you are told, take off your burlap and put on the linen. Right? Amen. Wipe your face clean. There's a new day. Gospel Workers, page 161, says, the thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, read it with me, his power will be broken. How many of you want the power of Satan to be broken? So what is it that Christ sends to us right at Jacob's time of trouble when we're wrestling with our own sinful, sorry, wretched self, and we look back on our past and we see nothing good? What is it that's going to get us through the time of trouble? The righteousness of Christ. When we turn our eyes off of our broken, messed up lives and we say, it is by Jesus and his righteousness that I'm saved. When your feelings condemn you, when hope has seemed to disappear, when you're ready to give up on life itself, there is a remedy sent from the palace for you. And it is a change of new clothes. Did Mordecai receive it? Not at the beginning. He continued to wrestle. And he wrestled until finally he was willing to receive it. In Great Controversy, page 618, it says, as Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. And as they review the past, their hopes sink, for in their whole lives they can see little good. What are they thinking of? They're thinking of their past. Guess what? Satan will come to you and get your mind on your past and try to destroy you with what has happened in your past. And this is what he's going to do during Jacob's time of trouble. They review the past, their hopes sink, for in their whole lives they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Fully conscious. And then she says, Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are what? Hopeless. That the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. That's his goal during Jacob's time of trouble. Do you see why the answer during this time is not to look to our own life, but to the righteousness of Christ? This is the answer during Jacob's time of trouble. This is what will carry us through. It's righteousness by faith. We look at Esther and she sends Mordecai the new garment. But what does he do at first? He doesn't wear it, but remains in his sackcloth. Mordecai doesn't take the sackcloth off until later, which represents the struggle of God's people, that God's people will go through, and letting go of their own past and clinging to Christ and his righteousness fully to save them. And it is a struggle. It's a struggle to let go of your past and to hold on to the righteousness of Christ and cast your whole self upon him and say, you know, Lord, you did it for me. You paid the price for me. You're able to fix what is broken in me. Your righteousness imputed and imparted is the very thing that I need. And by the way, this is the part that came to me when I was sitting there like 30 seconds before I came up here. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that Mordecai came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with what? Do you see why we need to go through this struggle? None will enter into the king's gate. Nobody's going to go to heaven while they're clothed in their own sackcloth. There has to be a removing of the sackcloth and an acceptance of the garment that you paid nothing for but was given to you as a free gift. By faith, you have to have it. You have to wear that garment in order to get in to the king's courts. Now, by the way, this isn't the only place where it teaches it. Jesus also taught it in Matthew 22, verses 11 through 13. Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13 says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was what? Speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you know what? We would have missed it had we not seen Esther as a type of Christ. We would have missed it. But it's there. God's people will go need to let go of their past and cling to Christ and his righteousness fully to save them. It's a struggle. In Great Controversy 6:21, it says, "The Lord's eye is upon his people, and his ear listens to their cries. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them. But the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire." God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. I love that quote. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed, and the image of Christ, that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Two more quotes, one from the Bible, one from Spirit of Prophecy. Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then in Great Controversy, page 621, it says, "All who will lay hold of God's promises as he, Jacob, did, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded." Amen. Perhaps from this whole sermon, it can distill to this one point, and that is righteousness. Righteousness must be received by faith. Amen. Satan will seek to crush you by the things that you've done in your past. But when we come to the Lord humbly, and we say, "Lord, I will not let you go unless you save me. My hope is in you." Like Jacob, the Lord blesses us. And we receive a new robe, a robe to cover our shame. And we get to walk in that newness of life that is promised to those who receive Jesus by faith. You've heard the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." Every day, make that commitment to the Lord. "Lord, today I'm not going to look at others. I'm not going to look at the people in the church. I'm not even going to sit here and focus in on a microscope on every area in my life where I've already confessed to you. Lord, I'm going to turn my eyes to Jesus. I'm going to let him be my salvation. I'm going to let him be my righteousness. I'm going to let him do his work inside of me. Christ, be my Savior through this time." Is that your prayer? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us the book of Esther to reveal not only what's going to happen in the end, but how you desire to lead us through the end. I pray that you would bless us to find that hope and faith in Jesus, to cast our weak selves upon him, fully upon him, and find the help that Jesus is willing to bring to every soul that comes to him in faith. And Lord, I pray that at long last we will see that anything good in our lives was a gift from you. And may we bring you praise throughout all eternity for what you have done in our life. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.